Live from the historic parsonage of the 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnzen.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this fourth day of June 2019. And the first time I interviewed my guest today, Angus Stewart, I knew right away that I wanted him to return for future interviews. In fact, many future interviews, and today is the second interview, and I am thrilled to have him back on the program. He is pastor of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church of Ballymena, Northern Ireland, and we are today going to be discussing the theme, Gottschalk, a medieval confessor of God's absolute sovereign grace in Christ. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Pastor Angus Stewart.
It's great to be back with you, Chris, and I'm excited by the lovely topic we have to treat this evening.
Before we go into the topic, for those of our listeners hearing you for the first time, why don't you tell them about Covenant Protestant Reformed Church of Ballymena, Northern Ireland.
The Covenant Protestant Reformed Church of Ballymena, or the CPRC, or Covenant Church, because our title is quite long, is a fairly small but lively church meeting in the middle of County Antrim in Northern Ireland. We hold to the biblical and reformed faith summed in the three forms of unity, one of which is the Canons of Dort, 1618-1619, which teaches God's mighty saving grace in Jesus Christ, which stands very much in the line of teaching of Gottschalk, tonight's subject.
And the website, for those of you who either live in Northern Ireland or are visiting there or have family, friends, and loved ones there, the website is CPRF, and that stands for fellowship, .co.uk. That's CPRF.co.uk. They developed that website before it was officially established at a church and was still going under the name Covenant Protestant Reformed Fellowship. That's why there's the F there. So it's CPRF, as in fellowship.co.uk.
That was very well done there, Chris. You have it straight.
Yeah, well, last time you were on the program, I had no idea what the F stood for.
The good news is, Chris, that our URL is going to change to CPRC very soon.
Great.
My wife is our webmaster, and she is revamping the whole website. And she's having to convert, sadly, every page to the new style. She has a dear lady in the States who's helping her called Carol. And there's something like 4,000 pages on the website.
Wow.
So manually they have to be changed over. And when it's changed over, there'll be a new look. There'll be some significant improvements. And then we will go to the cprc.co.uk URL to see if introducers like yourself
well,
have an explanation.
You might want to at least keep this current website active that will switch over to the new one for the many people that still have the old website or the current website written down somewhere. So that's just a word of advice.
No, you're quite right, and I believe, though I'm not so technically minded, I believe that there's a way of which you can change it over so that if somebody types in cprf.co.uk, it will automatically transfer them to the website. So Mary's been working on this for about 2 to 3 years.
Wow. Well, I know that there's something very wonderful and unique about your website from our last conversation, in that you have in many different languages available. I can't remember if it was the entire three forms of Unity or just the canons of Dort, but you have either both or one of those options in many different languages, don't you?
Yes, we have about 130 different languages on our website. Some of them have very little, maybe even just, let's say, the Apostles' Creed, and then others have maybe 600 pieces. But with regard to the Reformed creeds, I think we've something like 26 different languages on there for the Canons of Dort. And then the Heidelberg Catechism, it's actually gained more currency in different parts of the world, so we maybe have about 40 translations of it, and the Belgic Confession maybe about 30. So it's a lot of work. It's a cumulative thing. We get translators, we give them free books, we gain some good fellowship and support from them, and then they translate different pieces, articles from our website, and then they can put them on their own blogs, and then sometimes we've been able to meet up with our translators and fellowship with them from different parts of the world.
And since we are talking about the three forms of Unity right now, or the Canons of Dort more specifically, I understand that a conference that you recently spoke at for the 400th anniversary of the Canons of Dort, I believe the written transcripts of those messages are becoming a book from all of the speakers involved?
They are indeed. Chris is referring to a conference in Michigan in late April celebrating the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort and its famous, rightly famous, Canons of Dort. There were seven main speakers at that conference. All of those, I believe, have been typed up. They're going to go into a book. Then there was one of the speakers, the professor of church history, Professor Russell Dykstra, and he gave what he called, this is a nice term, Chris, you'll like this, historical vignettes, little 15-minute summaries of aspects of the Synod of Dort, like the church-state relations, what Dort had to say about Arminius, was a treatment of him, what Dort had to say about other different aspects, mission work, baptism, and so forth. So the book's going to consist of the seven main speeches and, I believe, these seven historical vignettes. And then there's going to also be a sort of a day-by-day summary of the work of the Synod over several months. And all those things put together will make a very helpful volume. So the Reformed Free Publishing Association, that's rfpa.org, are going to put this together in a book. And the goal is to get it out within this calendar year 2019, so they can say that it's in the 400th year. It wouldn't be quite the same if we slipped over to 2020. So that's the goal. People at the RFPA are working hard, I believe, in this, along with Prof. Kaminga, who's the editor.
Now, do you know the title of the book?
I know the title of the conference. The title of the conference was Dort 400, quote, Safeguarding the Reformed Tradition. But I don't know if that's going to be the title of the book. Maybe they'll come up with something a bit snappier or more attractive. Without criticizing the title of the conference, in case there's anybody listening in who thinks that I'm taking a swipe at that thing. Up to them if they want to go for a different title. Whatever works.
Yes, and we want to thank the Free Reformed Publishing Association for being regularly very generous with us here on Iron Trip and Zion Radio in regard to donating books, not only to our show when we are giving away books while interviewing an author of theirs on a book. That is not the case today. But not only have they done that, but they've also been very generous with us in the past by donating 100 books, 100 copies of a title I choose from them when I have my biannual Iron Trip and Zion Radio Pastors Luncheons, and we typically have around 100 men in attendance at those, and so I pick a title that I believe would be appropriate for the men, and many of the major Christian publishers in existence, and even some of the not so famous but still extremely excellent publishers donate 100 copies of a book I select from them each, so every man can leave with a copy of that book. But thank you again, Reform Free Publishing Association, for your generosity. Okay.
I should add something here in case they think I'm a little behind the door and thanking them, because our CPRC bookstore, the church bookstore, gets a lot of books from the RFPA too. They give us a good trade discount. They've got superb staff, very helpful people. And they also actually got an email from them today. Professor Engelsma's latest book is to arrive with them tomorrow, his Commentary on the Belgic Confession, Volume 2.
Wow. Well, I have to get... you're speaking of David Engelsma, correct?
Yes.
Yeah, I've got to get him back on the show to discuss that.
You do indeed. While we're talking about him, Chris, we should say a little bit about our little Dort conference in Northern Ireland, because our church sponsored one.
Yes.
With Professor Engelsma as our speaker over the last... several weeks. He was with us for a month. He gave four excellent speeches. The four of them are on the CPRC YouTube page. If you type in go to YouTube and type in CPRC NI for Northern Ireland. We have a special page with his four videos and question and answers. Those were excellent. We had people who flew in from Hungary, Wales, and Germany. Our congregation and others really enjoyed it, and Professor Engelsma's third speech on that occasion will be written up in the New British Reformed Journal, which should be arriving with us at our house probably any day now. It's a special edition on the Synod of Dort, and that section article by Prof. Engelsma, he's dealing especially with the teaching of the rejection of errors in the Synod of Dort, a very worthwhile subject.
Excellent. Well, I will have to drop Professor Engelsma an email and invite him back on very soon. Today we are speaking about Gottschalk, a medieval confessor of God's absolutely sovereign grace in Christ. And if you could, tell us, first of all, when you speak of, or when Christians, or actually when historians in general, speak of the medieval period, what period of time would that be in history? And specifically, out of that time, what exact segment of years would Gottschalk have been in existence?
Well, the term medieval or Middle Ages was conceived really by Renaissance scholars around about the 13 or especially the 1400s, and what they meant was that they were really with it. They were seeing new light and making great progression, and the early period up to, let's say, the fall of Rome in 476, that was a good period, and everything in that middle period was sort of dark. So what we normally mean by the Middle Ages now is between the fall of Rome, 476, or thereabouts, the end of the classical period, up until 1517. Some scholars differ, but that's a broad enough ballpark figure of about 1,000 years from the fall of Rome to Martin Luther's nailing his 95 theses to the church door of Wittenberg. So Gottschalk is roughly round about the middle of that, early middle. He's in the 9th century. Gottschalk's dates are about 808 to about 868. So he's in the 9th century. It might help your listeners to grasp some of the things that happened in the 9th century. The Vikings from Scandinavia.
My ancestors, by the way, on my father's side.
Okay. I may have some Viking blood in me, too, being from Scotland, because they mixed in with the population of the British Isles a great deal.
That's right. In fact, Dublin is a Scandinavian word, Dublin, Ireland.
Well, most of the cities in Ireland on the coast were Viking-founded, and Dublin was founded, well, it's kind of hard to put a date to it, but the date that's put to it is 841. So Dublin, Limerick, Wexford, Waterford, Belfast, the Vikings. And in the middle of Northern Ireland, we have a big lake. Not often we have the biggest thing of anything in the British Isles, but the biggest lake in the British Isles, Loch Ness, used to be a Viking lake. The Vikings came in their long boats, circled all of Britain and Ireland and the Isle of Man, and they would sail up the River Bann into the middle of what's now Northern Ireland, and then they would make forays from there. So in the 9th century, the Vikings are coming north, pillaging and doing a certain amount of raping and destroying monasteries, and they were viewed at the time as an awful scourge from God. So, although I don't want to offend you and your ancestors there, Chris, I hope you can take it.
Well, I never thought of my Viking ancestors as people to look up to as noble Christian people, so you can go right ahead.
You're not snowflaking on me at the other end of the line here, Chris?
No, I'm not.
Okay, so then we have Alfred the Great, a great figure in British history. He had the Bible translated. He was interested in the Christian church. There's some actually good stories about Alfred. He was fighting the Danes in the 9th century. Alfred was later in the 9th century. So we have the Vikings coming in from the north, and then we have the Magyars under their leader Arpad, and they're coming into Eastern Europe, and they're settling what's now roughly Hungary. So some people thought that they, at that time, were Gog and Magog. So you have the forces of darkness from the north and from the east. I know some Hungarian people, too, who were not critical. Anyway, and then in the midst of these attacks, as it were, on Christian Europe from north and east, we have what's called the Carolingian Renaissance, named after Charlemagne, Charles the Great, whom the Pope crowned as the Holy Roman Emperor on Christmas Day on the year 800. And then he was succeeded by Louis the Pious, his son, and then when Louis died, the Frankish kingdom, the Holy Roman Empire, was divided into three, with a part in the west, basically France, then a bit in the middle, Luxembourg, the Netherlands, down into Switzerland, etc., and then in the east, Germany. So this Carolingian Renaissance, greater learning, a greater interest in the Bible and scholarship and the church fathers, so the darkness from the Vikings and the Magyars of north and east, but then a renaissance of literature and some interesting theological developments and missions in the Christian church in the 9th century, and that's where Gottschalk comes in.
Now, is he also known as Gottschalk of Orbai? Is this the same figure from the 19th?
Yes. I say Gottschalk. There are various versions of saying even his name. I say Gottschalk because it's the easiest one to pronounce. Sometimes, especially in older books, he's called Godus Calcus and various more Latinate forms.
And doesn't it mean servant of God, the actual name?
It does. Gott, God, Schalk, servant. And here's this man, Gottschalk, who really was a servant of God. And then he's called Gottschalk of Orbai, because Orbai was one of several monasteries at which he resided, and with which he's perhaps especially associated. In Orbai, that monastery is in northeast France.
Now, many, in fact, most of our Roman Catholic friends will claim this period as entirely their own. They will say that Christendom during these centuries, all the way up to the Reformation, were really Roman Catholic, other than they would call schismatics and heretics that existed simultaneously, but they will try to claim this period that Protestants will very commonly call Catholic with a small c, for the universal church, but they will try to make the claims that this was a Roman Catholic period. Would you agree with our Catholic friends on that?
I wouldn't agree with him, Chris. I could make some remarks regarding the Middle Ages in general. I'll do that first and then come into the 9th century, hopefully.
Sure.
Francis Turton has a really helpful section in his Institutes of Atlantic Theology dealing with just that sort of question, because in the 21st century it's of relevance, but in the 16th, and Turton was in the 17th century, it was even more important. Where was your church before Luther was an earlier way of expressing your point? And Turton said that in the Middle Ages, There was a knowledge of the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed isn't inspired. We all know that.
Right.
But in the Apostles' Creed, there's a belief in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Then there's Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, his sufferings for us. He was raised from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, sits at God's right hand. We believe in the Holy Spirit, we believe in the Church, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. There are some of the key things of the Christian faith in that short summary. And a lot of people knew that. And the Apostles' Creed, when it says, I believe, dot, 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 the forgiveness of sins, that's justification by faith alone. I have the forgiveness of sins by believing. I believe the forgiveness of sins. It's not, I believe the forgiveness of sins and that you have to do all these good works in order to merit before God. That Apostles' Creed said, you believe in the Creator, you believe in God the Father Almighty, you believe in the Holy Spirit, and you believe in the work of Jesus Christ. So there's the core elements. And then how is someone to live a godly life? Well, they're the Ten Commandments, out of gratitude. God has redeemed us from Egypt and sin. Walk before me in my light. And then how do they pray? Our Father which art in heaven. You pray to God, our Father in heaven, alone. No reference to Mary or the saints. And you ask for the coming of his kingdom, the hallowing of his name, and you seek for the forgiveness of sins and sanctification so that we do not fall into temptation, and then we pray, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And Turton made the point that there was the heart of it. The Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, how to pray, how to live out of gratitude and believing the Apostles' Creed. Then you see, there's the other issue about ignorance. People hadn't the same education in the Middle Ages. The priests didn't have the same education. And the Christian religion, especially a lot of American Southern Presbyterians used to point out, needs an educated ministry. And even apart from the best will in the world or even godliness, unless you have a certain knowledge of the Bible, of theology, of reading of good, solid books, you instinctively lose it. So it's always going to be difficult after the fall of the Roman Empire, the decline of learning. And it is interesting, with the recovery of learning, hopping back to the 9th century and Gottschalk, with the Carolingian Renaissance, a few more texts are about, higher standard of education, better training of monks and priests, and so forth. And then you get into deeper theological discussions, the key issues return. But to say a bit more about the 9th century, our particular interest today, I think you're... listeners will be interested not only in Gottschalk, and we're going to get into that in a big way shortly, but as well as that big debate with Gottschalk about predestination involving election, reprobation, limited atonement, total depravity, no free will, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. It's all there in 9th century garb. But as well as that debate on sovereign grace in the 9th century, there was another big debate, and again, In northern France, where much of the Gottschalk debate took place, at a monastery in Corbie by a man called Retramnus, who was a friend of Gottschalk's, and Retramnus set forth what is basically the Protestant view of the Lord's Supper.
Wow.
In the 9th century. And he debated with another guy, Radbertus, who held basically the Roman Catholic view, which sadly was filled with superstition and poor and wretched Bible exegesis, and appealed to the unregenerate church membership of his day, as indeed it often, and if not usually, does. But it's interesting, where you get the right view of God's grace, you get the right view of the Lord's Supper, and where you have the wrong view of God's grace, you almost invariably degenerate into a wrong view of the Lord's Supper.
Wow. Now, I'm assuming that Augustine of Hippo, who lived four centuries approximately earlier, He, I'm assuming, was a great influence on Gottschalk, although I don't know that for a fact. I'm just assuming that because Augustine is viewed by Protestants, especially those who are faithful to the Reformers' teachings as taught accurately from the Scriptures, and even more specifically John Calvin, they would recognize Augustine as one of the fathers of the faith that highlighted and brought to light the doctrine of predestination. And John Calvin viewed him as a hero of the faith, and even someone as recently in the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon did as well. But was Augustine a hero to Gottschalk, to your knowledge?
Chris, this is, you can now take this as a fact that he most certainly was. Gottschalk loved Augustine of Hippo. He quoted him as his major source. And for Gottschalk, if the key issue was, is something biblical? But in the secondary authority of the view of the church, the true church, for Gottschalk, if you have Augustine on your side, you have the church on your side. Augustine has an absolutely massive role in the minds of medieval Europe and even among Orthodox churchmen to this day. He was the father of grace. In the Middle Ages, so you're talking roughly the next 1,000 years after Augustine and even into the Reformation and beyond, he was the number one authority. And in fact, everybody wanted to claim to be an Augustinian. It has been said that the history of Western philosophy is footnotes on Plato or Aristotle. Well, the history of Western criticism, not Western Christendom, not so much the East, could be said theologically to be footnotes on Augustine. And the issue was, from one perspective, how faithful did someone hold to Augustine's view, especially Augustine's view on grace? Because many people claimed to be Augustinians, but they really weren't. And even in this Gottschalk debate on predestination, sovereign grace, limited particular atonement, and the perseverance of the saints, everybody claimed to be Augustinians, to follow Augustine. But some really believe what he believed, including Gottschalk and others, because Gottschalk was not alone in this debate, and others didn't. In some ways, it's a bit like, you know, Calvinists today. It's theologically trendy to be a Calvinist in many circles. But do people really hold what Calvin believes or the confessions? Well, that's the issue.
So I'm assuming then Gottschalk would be considered a proto-reformer, a reformer in the church prior to the Protestant Reformation, 700 years approximately prior.
Yes, I would agree with that. I'm also conscious that there are some people perhaps more historically inclined than our average listener, or perhaps more persnickety, and they would say, well, you know, Gottschalk remained a monk, although he was sort of kicked out of his order, that Gottschalk tried the ordeal of fire, a very medieval idea, that Gottschalk had views of baptism, which were like those of Augustine and are not Protestant views. So there are some differences. More could be mentioned. And that in the 9th century, the questions and the approach was a little bit different from the 16th century or the 21st century. And whereas I say all these things and I recognize some truth to it, you know, basically, when you get down to the core issues from the Bible in terms of theology, he was right in line with our beliefs. He was a brother. If we met with him and we're talking about sovereign grace, we'd be nodding, our hearts would be warming within us, we'd be slapping him in the back and saying, amen, brother. So, fully on our side. Although, if we were sitting beside him, being a monk, Gottschalk seems to have had some of the views of monasticism. Sometimes he didn't wash a lot. It was that. Right? With you, or politely say to Brother Gottschalk, you know, next time we come out, have a bit of a washer. You know, I can't say have a shower, but they didn't really have showers in those days. But, you know, clean yourself up a bit.
Yeah. Well, I'm not sure that the typical person, whether or not they were in a monastery, bathed as often as we do today. But we have to go to our very first break right now. If anybody would like to join us on the air with a question for our guest today, Angus Stewart, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please, as always, give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And please only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages from our sponsors. We are now back with our guest talking about a very fascinating subject that is very rarely discussed in this day and age. Our guest is Angus Stewart, the pastor of Covenant Protestant Reformed Church of Ballymena, Northern Ireland, and we're talking about Gottschalk of Orbay, and he is a 9th century Christian that is largely forgotten by your average Christian in the 21st century. And specifically, we are discussing how Gottschalk was a medieval confessor of God's absolutely sovereign grace in Christ. And if you could tell us now exactly what you mean by the phrase, and there's an interesting word added in a phrase that many people will refer to, especially if they're Reformed, will refer to God's sovereign grace in Christ, but you inserted a word in the title, absolutely sovereign grace in Christ. It's kind of interesting. I don't know how familiar you are with the primitive Baptists, who are also known as the hard-shell Baptists. They are predominantly an American phenomenon and have dwindled greatly in numbers since they arose on the scene a couple of hundred years ago. But they are both, well, I have to be careful not to broad brush. Many of them are an enigma because they are both hyper-Calvinistic and hypo-Calvinistic. Many of them are hyper-Calvinistic when it comes to soteriology. They believe that God elects people and they remove so much of man's responsibility from the equation that he elects people from salvation who never even become Christians on this earth, which is obviously a heretical and hyper-Calvinistic notion. And they're also hypo-Calvinistic because many of them do not believe that God is in sovereign control over all earthly events, such as hurricanes, such as people dying from cancer after smoking most of their lives, or, you know, a child being hit by a car. They call Christians who view things that way, that Calvinists that view things that way, as absoluters. And they view that as a derogatory remark. To call somebody an absoluter is, in their minds, an insult. But what do you mean by absolutely sovereign grace in Christ?
Well, I can't comment on that group that you mentioned in the States, because I only what you said was new to me. We don't run into contact with people with those views over here. When I say the absolute sovereignty of God in the title for tonight's speech, I'm thinking more in the line of Jerome Zinkius's great work on God's absolute predestination. Zinkius was an Italian reformer in the 16th century, and his superb book, Absolute Predestination, was translated and endorsed by Augustus Toppoli, a fine Anglican preacher on those things. The word absolute, too, is helpful in that title to set Gottschalk apart from his detractors and, well, quite vicious and even nasty opponents in the visible church, because they too, as I said earlier, claimed to be Augustinians, claimed to honor the sovereignty of God, but didn't follow Augustine, and more importantly, didn't follow the scriptures. So when I say Gottschalk as a medieval confessor of God's absolute sovereignty, I mean the real sovereignty of God, that he's sovereign over everything in heaven and earth, everything in providence. Like Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, God does all things, he works all things after the counsel of his own will, we die, hurricanes, who our parents are, where we live, what diseases we have, everything. God, the same hands that created the world are the same hands that order everything in providence.
And I have found immeasurable comfort in knowing that through the hardest and most trying times, most sorrowful trials in my life, I have always leaned on that fact or those facts to give me comfort, because I am amazed at how many Christians claim, I don't know if they really get comfort from this, but they claim to get comfort in thinking that God just allowed certain things that happened that were tragic in their lives. He just allowed their loved ones to die. But that is a trial without a purpose, in my opinion. I believe God has ordained all things just as you, all things that come to pass, and he has a purpose for them. Even if we never know that purpose, he does, and that's what matters.
It is. The other view really is a cold comfort. And, you know, if God isn't in sovereign control over everything, and this is something I'd like our listener to think through if they're struggling with these issues, who is in control of these things? Is it the devil? Is it us? Is it chance? Do we fall back on some evolutionary scheme? But we believe in a gracious Heavenly Father who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ crucified, who sent the Comforter into our hearts, the Holy Spirit, has given us the Bible so we can understand the world and know God and know ourselves as his creatures and beloved people on earth. That's our only comfort in life and death. And we really need to get deeper into the Scriptures and trust God. You believe in God, Jesus said, believe also in me. Believe in God through me. And as you see me in the cross, sovereign, saving, gracious, caring for all the sheep, take that with you into all the extremities, difficult places, and tight spots of life. And that honors God as we live as the children of the cross.
Amen. We have a listener. We have Ronald in Eastern Suffolk County, Long Island, New York, who wants to know who were some of the famous contemporaries of Gottschalk in the Christian church.
That's a good question from Ronald. The famous contemporaries of Gottschalk in the 9th century, they were famous in their own day, but they may not be so well known now. So we're getting a little bit of a history lesson as well as a theological one. Bishop Einhard, he was the biographer of Charlemagne, Charles the Great. He was a 9th century figure. Walfrid Strabo, a theologian, a poet, a biographer. Pope Nicholas. Gottschalk tried to smuggle a letter out to Pope Nicholas. Nicholas was a bit more sympathetic to Gottschalk than some were, but then Gottschalk's enemies wrote letters to Pope Nicholas as well. So there were some figures. There were key men on the side of Gottschalk. Remigius, Prudentius, Rotramnus, the one who had the Protestant view of the Lord's Supper. There were other men who were against him. Rabanus, Maurus, Hincmar of Reims. Now, I understand that those names aren't slipping off the tongues of many of your listeners. If you had been around in the 9th century and were looking at the Western Church, this was like a who's who. Gottschalk was no minor player. This thing, to use Paul's words in Acts 26, verse 26, this thing was not done in a corner. And the great John Scotus Urogena, he was an amazing character. He was an Irish monk, possibly the most learned man of his day, although it's easy to get a reputation for being learned when you were a heretic. John Scotus was a Neoplatonist and a pantheist who boiled all theology down to philosophy. Well, anyway, he was asked by some of Gottschalk's opponents to weigh in this debate because they knew him to be learned. But they didn't know their man. And when they asked John Scotus Urogena what he held of predestination and grace and free will, Urogena was completely heretical and nobody could even understand what he said. It was so weird. But he didn't get disciplined. He wasn't excommunicated. He wasn't put in under house arrest like Gottschalk was for 20 years. He wasn't flogged nearly to death twice as Gottschalk was, at least twice. But he got away with it because in a departing church, it's even the really bizarre heretics can get away with it. But the Orthodox people, they're the ones who get into trouble. So he was important, and he interacted with the main figures in the 9th century church. To widen this out for Ronald's question...
In fact, could you widen it out when we return from our midway break? We want to give you time to hang up also and call back, because I know that the rates are dramatically reduced calling in from the UK if you only spend less than an hour each time you call. So we're going to let you hang up now, Brother Angus, and we're going to look forward to your return call, obviously, so that you can continue the conversation after our midway break. If anybody wants to ask a question of our brother, Angus Stewart, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. We're going to our midway break, which is longer than our normal break. Again, don't go away. We'll be back after this break with Angus Stewart and more of our discussion on Gottschalk of Orbay. That's also the email address where you can send in a question for Angus Stewart. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And as always, please give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside the USA. Only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. We are discussing the theme Gottschalk, a medieval confessor of God's absolutely sovereign grace in Christ. And before the break, as you may remember, Angus, you were going to expand upon your answer to Ronald in Eastern Suffolk County about contemporary Christians in Gottschalk of Orbay's day in the 9th century.
Yes, I was saying that this thing was not done in a corner, to quote the great apostle, and that not only were the major churchmen in Western Europe aware and interacting with this big controversy involving Gottschalk, but the biggest political figures of the day were too. Charlemagne's son, Louis the Pious, the emperor, his three sons, Charles, Lothair, and Louis. The empire was divided between the three of them, so they governed continental Europe, that part of it which was basically France, northern Italy, the lowlands, Switzerland, Germany. And then Gottschalk spent time in northeast Italy, where he met Margrave Eberhard of Fruli. Then Gottschalk went into what was Yugoslavia and is now Croatia. And he stayed with Terpomir, the ruler of Croatia, who fought the Byzantines. And he's one of the earliest figures in the history of Croatia. So in 1996, the Croatian government published a stamp, a Gottschalk stamp, because he's a key man in the beginning of the records of their history. So politically, internationally, ecclesiastically, Gottschalk created a huge stir. In fact, there were 8 synods or councils in Western Europe from 1848 to 863. That is 16 years in which Gottschalk's issue over predestination was going through the church courts. 16 years. That's an amazing thing in a church court. I would also want to throw in that the monasteries where Gottschalk studied, I could quote the names of them, Fulda, Reichenau, Corby, etc. These were some of the major seats of learning in Western Europe, with some of the biggest libraries taught by the leading theologians. It's like saying, to take a 16th century or more Orthodox or 17th century day, that Gottschalk was in, maybe there's a bit of an overstatement, but he went to Oxford or Yale or Geneva or Heidelberg, or in the 20th century, Westminster Theological Seminary. Gottschalk created the biggest stir ecclesiastically with the truth of predestination in the whole of the 9th century. In fact, it's not an exaggeration to say that for a monk, the next monk who made as Orthodox monk who made as big a stir was another German, another Saxon, another monk, Martin Luther, in the 16th century. The only possible exception is in Florence, the monastic figure, oh, his name escapes me, he was burnt at the stake. Anyway, you know the guy. Massive issues. And I want to throw in before I stop that Gottschalk was involved in various ways with important missionary work in Europe. He was a friend of a co-laborer of the Apostle of the North, Ansgar, doing mission work in Denmark and into Scandinavia, a guy called Gislemir. He wrote a book, Tome to Gislemir, dealing with predestination. When he was in Fulda, Fulda was the main base for missionary work in central Germany going east, and he himself was a missionary and a preacher in and around Croatia. In short, a mighty figure. And to throw in some of his own personal abilities, he was a poet. He probably wrote the poem, the dedicatory poem to the Ebo Gospels. He wrote books on grammar. He was a grammarian. He was a logician, very big into logic. He had a phenomenal memory, both for quoting scripture and the church fathers, and his enemies remarked on that. He was a monk, a preacher, a missionary, a theologian, and a confessor. That is, he wasn't a martyr. They didn't kill him for his confession of the truth, but they made him suffer 20 years under house arrest. So I've got it all out there, Chris. Do you think that I managed to fit it in without blowing all our hearers away?
I think you did a fine job. And let's see here. We have Christian in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, who asks, to your knowledge, is Gottschalk the only believer in the 9th century of all 5 points of Calvinism, and are there any contemporaries that also shared his views prior to the Reformation?
We'll go with just the 9th century, with all respect to your questioner, because that would widen it out a bit. Gottschalk for sure held the 5 points of Calvinism, and hopefully we'll get more questions along that line. But there were others. I mentioned earlier Remigius, Prudentius, and Retramnus. I don't have all of their works in English. I haven't studied their works as fully. But these men were in significant agreement with Gottschalk. And Gottschalk clearly taught all of what's now called the 5 points of Calvinism. And there were others before them. Fulgentius of Rusp, who was a bishop in North Africa, in what is now Tunisia. He was expelled by the Arians from North Africa to the island of Sardinia, and he wrote on behalf of about a dozen bishops who were also expelled from North Africa on the absolute sovereignty of God. And he was the leading theologian and leading churchman of North Africa, and he held these things. And there's a great quote from one of Gottschalk's enemies. I mentioned him earlier, a man called Rabanus Morus. And this is part of his letter to Pope Nicholas, in which he talks about a blessed group of people whom he calls, quote, the old predestinarians. So Rabanus Morus is summarizing Gottschalk's views. He says, as the old predestinarians also said, all these people deserve to be blessed beyond the skies, that as God predestined some to eternal life, so he also predestined some to eternal death. So here's a 9th century theologian who's saying Gottschalk taught double predestination, and the old predestinarians taught this. And then here's another one on particular redemption or limited atonement. He says, Gottschalk, as the old predestinarians also said, bless their hearts, Jesus Christ was crucified and died not for the redemption of the whole world, that is, not for the salvation and redemption of all men, but only for those who were saved. And, moving from particular redemption to the perseverance of the saints, Rabanus Morus summarizes Gottschalk's views. In another place, that same Gottschalk also writes, quote, God forbid that I should ever want even to dream, or only to whisper, that ancient serpent might be able to carry off with him into eternal perdition any of those for whose redemption such precious blood of our Lord, his Son, has been poured out to God the Father. Amen.
Amen.
And then he adds, Gottschalk says, as the old predestinarians also said, they're wonderful people, Chris. We should have these people on your radio show, these old predestinarians. But unfortunately, they're not with us. He says, quote, that God does not will all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, but only those who are saved. However, all those who are saved, whom he willed to save, and for this reason, whoever is not saved, absolutely do not belong to that will that they be saved. Since if all those whom God wills to be saved are not saved, he has not done whatever he willed. And if he wills what he cannot do, he is not omnipotent, but weak. But he is omnipotent, who has done whatever he willed, as the Scripture says, the Lord has done whatever he pleased in heaven and on earth, in the sea and in all the deeps. Psalm 135, verse 6.
Wow. Well, so just to clarify for our listeners, when we are referring to Gottschalk and those who even lived earlier than he did as believing in the 5 points of Calvinism, obviously those 5 points were articulated in an acronym centuries later, and Calvin didn't exist until 700 years later. What we're referring to is the actual teachings. We're just labeling them as the 5 points of Calvinism, not that they were called that, obviously, because it was before, many centuries before Calvin was born. But it is interesting that these quotes contain the phrase, as the old predestinarians taught. So it's obviously making a statement of fact, at least in the minds of those speaking or writing, that the predestination doctrine was something that was at least a century earlier. I mean, and if not centuries, plural, earlier. Do you know how far back we can go into history where all five of those points, all five of those doctrines, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, the irresistible grace and perseverance and preservation of the saints, where all of those things were taught, not as, again, not in an acronym like that, or by those, even by those titles specifically, but
I believe that all those things were taught by Augustine. The one, limited atonement, was not as clear as Gottschalk. And here is the amazing thing on the issue of limited atonement. And if someone's going to be a so-called four-point of Calvinist, it's particular redemption or limited atonement that they would question. But Gottschalk, on that point, and even others, is even clearer than Augustine, way clearer. And in fact, Gottschalk on limited atonement is even clearer, sharper, and more antithetical, if that's possible, than the canons of Dort.
Wow.
It is absolutely amazing what Gottschalk says. The canons of Dort in Head 2, Section 8, says that Christ died for the elect, all those and those only. So he puts only in there. But here's Gottschalk in his work on predestination, Section 11. Just listen to the word only here. Christ redeemed only his holy church and only the elect, that is, only his body and members through the blood of his cross. He was certainly crucified only for them, and he undoubtedly suffered the death of the cross, which was the most disgraceful, ignominious, and shameful death of that time, only for them. I doubt if there's been anybody in the history of the Christian Church who was as sharply antithetical and clear on this as Gottschalk, and he's in the 9th century. It's absolutely amazing, and it's striking, too, how Gottschalk uses logical arguments. Here's a short one. He says,
while you're looking that up, I'm going to announce or repeat our email address for those who want to ask a question. chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside the USA. And only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Okay.
Yes. Don't you just hate that, Chris, when you can't find the...
I'm tempted to ask you a question, but I don't want you to lose your place where you're looking.
Fire away.
Well, my question was going to be, as many Christians know who have any knowledge of church history, Athanasius was known as... Athanasius, well, a phrase was connected with Athanasius, Athanasius Contra Mundum, meaning Athanasius, against the world when the leadership of the church had nearly entirely collapsed into the damnable heresy of Arianism. Athanasius is one of the very few Christians who stood strong and firm on the deity of Christ in opposition to the church. Now, when we refer to Gottschalk as being a believer in what would be later called the Five Points of Calvinism, centuries later, was he standing up nearly alone against the entirety of the church, as Athanasius did approximately 5.5 centuries before that?
I like that quote about Athanasius. Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And then Athanasius responded, then I am against the whole world.
Amen.
Now, Athanasius, we could say, in a church situation, by the grace of God, he endured fierce persecution. He wrote, he was maligned, he was slandered, he was expelled. His views, by the grace of God, which are biblical views, won the day. They were set forth creedally, and they became orthodoxy. Gottschalk never commanded the same respect. He held these views. He was marginalized. Some people agreed with him. They debated his issues. But church politically and ecclesiastically in the 9th century, this isn't a criticism of Gottschalk, Gottschalk's views did not win the day. That stream of truth ran underground. The church's courts decided against him. He remained in under house arrest. And it was the Reformation which was the honoring of his views. But they were always there. The views of Augustine, the old predestinarians, Fulgentius of Rusp, Isidore of Seville, who taught double predestination, election, reprobation, and Gottschalk quoted him. And then there were Gottschalk's friends. But then things got watered down a bit. And then you have Augustinians like Gregory of Rimini, Huss, and John Wycliffe. And then you have the Reformers, the Synod of Dort, and the Orthodox teaching. I found the quotes on particular atonement.
Great.
Listen here for the biblical text and for the logic. He was a big logician. And this is a good, this is a virtuous thing. He didn't believe in paradoxes or antinomies or irreconcilable contradictions or mysteries and whatnot. The Apostle Paul says, Romans 8, 31 to 32, if God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us with him all things? Therefore, writes Gottschalk, if God gave his son even for all the reprobate, then he has given to them with him all good things, and through this eternal life. But he has not given them with him all good things. Therefore, he did not give him up for them. He has a similar argument from Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. God commends his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified in his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. Gottschalk comments, therefore, if Christ died even for the reprobate, then the reprobate too, having been justified in his blood, will be saved from wrath through him. But the reprobate will not be saved from wrath through him. Therefore, Christ did not die for the reprobate. And Gottschalk is really clear that Jesus' death, Jesus' sufferings, and Jesus' prayers were particular. And
wow.
He liked them often. John 17, verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. Because Christ's prayers are based upon his atonement. And then the people objected, what about the word world, and what about the world all? And Gottschalk had to explain them. Here's a wonderful quote. Do I have your permission to continue, Chris?
Oh, yeah, I am utterly fascinated because I know so very little about this figure from history, and you are truly enlightening me, and I am just spellbound, and I'm baffled why he is not more widely known, even amongst Reformed Christians today.
That's a good question. We should come back to that bit, why he's not better known. But here Gottschalk quotes Augustine. Likewise, speaking about the two worlds, Augustine says, quote, the whole world, in some places, is the church. And the whole world hates the church. Therefore, the world hates the world. That is, the hostile world hates the reconciled world. The condemned world hates the saved world. The polluted world hates the cleansed world. He's pointing out that from the Bible, the word world is used of two different groups of people, depending on the context. Likewise, there is a world about which the apostle says, lest we be condemned with the world, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For that world, the Lord does not pray, for he is not unaware of that for which it has been predestinated. Chris, I think you would enjoy the primary source for my thinking on the Gottschalk. It's a book by Victor Ginky, and your readers, if they're interested, should grab a pen. Although if they're driving their car at this time, get your wife and your mate beside you. Don't want any accidents in the tri-state area. Anyway, Victor Ginky and Francis X. Gummerlock. The book is called Gottschalk and a Medieval Predestination Controversy. The introductory section gives a history of Gottschalk, fascinating stuff. Then the next part consists of writings of Gottschalk, all his writings on sovereign grace. Then the next part deals with other writings, mostly of his enemies against him. And that little book's available in paperback. It's about 250 pages.
Available where?
Your heart.
The publisher?
The publisher is Marquette. It's Marquette University Press. Marquette University Press, Milwaukee, Wisconsin. It's 2010. And I should issue that I'm not being sponsored by that company from Milwaukee, Marquette. I don't get no. But if you don't want as heavy a book, the RFPA has a book for young people on Gottschalk, rfpa.org, called Gottschalk, Servant of God. As you noted, Chris, that's what the word Gottschalk means, Servant of God. It's a story of courage, faith, and love for the truth. This book even has pictures in it. I like a good book with pictures, you can imagine. There's 130-odd pages. There are some maps. The book is written for young people, but it was a lovely read. I enjoyed reading it, and I'm no longer in the young people category.
RFPA.org. That's the Reform Free Publishing Association's website. But if you could also... I'm sorry?
Those are the two books I'd recommend, especially.
Yeah, if you could, after the show, email me the Marquette... University website with the specifically for the publishing wing that has brought the works on Gottschalk into print. I would be fascinated by that and would love to order it or them. I think you've mentioned two different books by them, but I could be wrong. What we're going to do now is we're going to take our final break. It's going to be much shorter than the last one. And if you have questions, send them in now or forever hold your peace because we're rapidly running out of time. It's chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with more of our discussion on Gottschalk after these messages from our sponsors. This is Chris Arnson. If you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with about 10 minutes to go is Angus Stewart. And we have been talking about Gottschalk of Orbay. A medieval confessor of God's absolutely sovereign grace in Christ. If you have a question, send it in immediately at chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com, because we're going to be over before you know it. And we have Susan Margaret in Dauphin County, Pennsylvania, who says, if Reformed theology was truly the teachings of Jesus Christ and his disciples, why did they completely disappear from the scene after the apostolic era and only rise incrementally throughout church history until they became more fully known all the way into the 16th century?
Thanks to Margaret for sending in that question. The first thing we'd want to do in answering it is get rid of the condition. If it is this, it simply is the truth. Jesus taught that God hides these things from the wise and prudent in Matthew 11, and reveals them unto babes. And then he prays, even so, Father, for so it is good in thy sight. And then he actually adds, Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's election and reprobation. It's God's good pleasure. The gospel call goes forth, and those who are heavy laden over their sins must come to Jesus, trust, and believe in him. Margaret's second question deals with the development of doctrine. The church is always a mixed bag. There are believers and unbelievers. The believers aren't always as strong. The pastors aren't always that well taught. And God has put so much in the Bible that it takes time to unfold and develop it. The apostles, after Jesus taught the truth, their successors did. And then we have men like Augustine, Fulgentius of Rusp, Theodore of Seville, Gottschalk and his friends, Huss, Wycliffe, the reformers. And then the other thing we have to deal with is the incompleteness of the records. We don't know what everyone held because these things aren't all written down. And if I could branch on to the other question that's related to that and one you asked earlier, how come Gottschalk isn't widely known? That's an important issue too.
Yeah.
Because the reformers apparently had never heard of him.
Really?
Nope. And this in large part has to do with the manuscripts of his works. Historically, not in the eyes of God, Gottschalk was by and large a loser. In the eyes of God, though.
We have something in common here.
Everyone acknowledged him as a great teacher. They made copies of his works, and even works that they disagreed with could be found around the libraries and monasteries of Europe. But Gottschalk's books, there weren't as many copies. Gottschalk, remember, died after 20 years under house arrest as one excommunicated. The first Protestant who came across Gottschalk's writings was James Usher, the Irish Archbishop of Armagh, who wrote a book about him in Latin in 1631. The Swiss Reformed theologian Johann Jakob Hottinger wrote a book about Gottschalk in 1718, again in Latin. The first English translation of any of Gottschalk's works, so far as I'm aware, was written in 1978 when Reverend Ron Henkel, actually my former pastor, translated it from the Latin into English and published it in the Protestant Reformed Theological Journal. So 1978. And then in 1931 and onwards, a lot more of Gottschalk's works on predestination were discovered in a library in Bern in Switzerland. So you're talking 1930. The vast majority of the books weren't even known in Latin in the modern era. Bern, which is interesting, that Swiss city is the same name as his father, Count Bern. And then in 2010, so 70 years later, all of Gottschalk's writings on God's sovereignty were put for the first time in English in one volume, the volume I spoke to you of earlier by Victor Genke and Francis X. Brummerlock, entitled Gottschalk, A Medieval Predestination Controversy. So a large part of the Gottschalk, how come he wasn't better known, as publication issues. And then the second question, you know, why, a second way of answering the question, why is he not so well known, is that, this one's a bit more delicate, because Gottschalk is so sharp, so antithetical, so clear, there are just no gray areas in Gottschalk. He is, for many, even in the professedly reformed world, probably too hot to handle.
That seems odd that reformed people would find him too hot to handle if he's agreeing with them.
Well, you see, the thing is, the truth is very hard to hold. The truth is costly. And churches, even churches that start out really sound, after a while, you know, you take even the Synod of Dort. Several generations later, most of the people in the Netherlands had never even heard of the Synod of Dort. In the English world, there were people who thought that the Synod of Dort was actually teaching Arminian views.
Wow.
Because of some slanderous reports that then get published. The truth gets lost. The sharp truth of God's sovereign grace is a bit like the Book of the Law in the days of Josiah. It's often rediscovered when some people are digging around a church and they come up with a text and they say, wow, look at this. Because the truth is sharp. Election, reprobation, limited atonement, they're not popular. And even we who believe it had to, well, me for one and many others, had to struggle with it. Is this right? Is this fair? Is this what the Bible's saying? Isn't this a bit too hard? It's difficult.
Well, you know, I think that we should start an ad campaign. I don't know if you are familiar with an American ad campaign over in Northern Ireland, but there was a milk commercial campaign that went by the phrase, got milk, question mark, and you would see a person with a white mustache, not a real mustache, but a white upper lip because they were drinking milk. Well, we should start the one on billboards and so on called Gots Chalk and try to revive interest in this great figure, because you have brought to the surface today things that I was very ignorant of. Of course, I'm ignorant of a lot of things, but this in particular amazes me because I've been a reformed Christian for decades, and this is just all new to me, the vast majority of it.
You know, Chris, Gottschalk had a very interesting way. I'm thinking perhaps of Margaret's question, a little bit tongue-in-cheek here. People asked him how could he prove that what he said was true, and he said, number one, the Scriptures. Number two, the best of the church fathers, especially Augustine, Fulgentius, etc., hold what I hold. But he offered a third way of finding out. He said he was willing to go through the trial by ordeal, that if someone would heat a barrel of boiling water, he would be willing to go into it in the hope that God, and the conviction that God would deliver him and he wouldn't be scalded to death. That then he would get out of that barrel of boiling water and go into a barrel of boiling pitch, and then of oil rather, and then third, pitch, and then fourth, animal fat. So maybe that's what we should do, Chris. Maybe we should ask you to promote the theories of the truth of Gottschalk and go through the trial by ordeal.
I'll pass on that.
Or we could just fall back on Scripture and the test of Augustine and the Reformed creeds. It's up to you, Chris.
I think the latter is one I prefer.
What I mean by saying that Gottschalk was a man of his time. In the Middle Ages, people thought that God would vindicate a person or their views by this. Obviously not. By the way, Chris, it might be worth mentioning that I gave a video speech on Gottschalk that's on YouTube. So if someone types in Gottschalk, absolute sovereignty of God, or confessor, they would be able to get that on YouTube if they're influenced.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Some nice PowerPoint presentations with some pictures, including one of a cauldron that people would do the trial by ordeal.
Wow. Well, you know, I am going to give a nudge, and I think that you should, too, to Reform Free Publishing Association to get a book into print by you that would be a more exhaustive treatment outside of the children's book that they publish on this issue, and I would love to hear updates on that. Just to remind our listeners, rfpa.org, Reform Free Publishing Association's website is rfpa.org, and also the website of the church, pastored by our guest today, Covenant Protestant Reformed Church in Ballymena, Northern Ireland. That website is cprf.co.uk. CPRF, which stands for Covenant Protestant Reformed Fellowship, .co.uk. I want to thank you so much, Pastor Angus, for being on our show today. I look forward to many return visits from you. I want to thank everybody who listened, especially those who took the time to write. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives, Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.